in Matthew 16, the 16th verse. And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And in the 18th verse of the same chapter, And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Similarly, in John 6, verses 68 and 69, Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. And in Acts 2, verse 36, Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. And in 1 John 5, the first verse, Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And finally, in Psalm 110, the fourth verse, The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now these and many other passages of Scripture is based the instruction of our Heidelberger in Lord's Day 12. Why is he called Christ, that is, anointed? Because he is ordained of God the Father and anointed with the Holy Ghost to be our chief prophet and teacher, who has fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption, and to be our only high priest, who by the one sacrifice of his body has redeemed us and makes continual intercession with the Father for us, and also to be our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who defends and preserves us in the enjoyment of that salvation he has purchased for us. But why art thou called a Christian? Because I am a member of Christ by faith, and thus am partaker of his anointing, that so I may confess his name and present myself a living sacrifice of thankfulness to him, and also that with a free and good conscience I may fight against sin and Satan in this life and afterwards reign with him eternally over all creatures. This 12th Lord's Day, beloved, to which we begin to draw your attention this afternoon, it belongs in the setting of the treatment by our catechism of the names of Christ. In that connection, our Heidelberger has considered, first of all, the fact that the Son of God is called Jesus, Savior, that he is in his very being and in all his work, Jehovah, who is salvation. Here, Here we have the name Christ. The question is really the same yet, with the same force. Why is the Son of God, who is called Jesus, also called Christ, that is, anointed? And in connection with that name Christ and its explanation, the Heidelberger treats also the offices of Christ, and in connection with that, the office of the Christian. It's rather difficult to separate, after all, between the name of Christ and his offices. We like to make the neat and systematic distinction between Christ's names and natures and offices and states. And that's all right. It's necessary, too, to make some of those distinctions. Only, it's after all impossible to separate, on the one hand, between the names and the offices. Just as it is also impossible, really, to separate between the offices and the states. Because in those states, Christ functions according to his office. And he does so as Christ, the Son of God, who is called Jesus. And so here you have the treatment of the offices of Christ in connection with his name, Christ, that is, anointed. And we may notice in that connection that the subject matter of this 12th Lord's Day is, in general, a rather neglected subject in our day, beloved. In most the present-day gospel preaching, you probably hear a good deal about Jesus, but you hear very little, if you pay attention to it, hear very little of the fact that Jesus is the Christ. I think that's due, partly at least, to the fact that much so-called evangelism in our day is premillennialistic. And the premillennialist separates between the old and the new dispensation and recognizes Christ as the anointed of his old dispensational people, the Jews, while it does not refer to him as God's anointed king with respect to the church in the new dispensation. Probably, however, a greater factor in that neglect of the confession that Jesus is the Christ is the fact that most so-called evangelism today has a very shallow conception of salvation. It does not conceive of salvation as our catechism does and as scripture does, as consisting in the fact that when we are redeemed and delivered from the power of sin and death, we are made partakers through faith of Christ's anointing. That's left out of the picture. The salvation, for the most part, in most preaching today, is simply an escape from the judgment and damnation of hellfire into the joy and bliss of that beautiful place called heaven. And of course, when thus salvation is stripped of its scriptural meaning and content, it follows also that the Savior is stripped of his scriptural significance and therefore of the office which, according to scripture, he holds. And yet, beloved, it's very plain that the confession that Jesus is the Christ is of extreme importance for the church. In the first place, the hope of God's people all through the old dispensation, and especially from the time that God's covenant was revealed in its national form in Israel, and more especially still from the time when the throne of David was established, the hope of God's people was always for the Messiah, the Christ. And when he appears, he is confessed, as is plain from the passage we read this afternoon. He is confessed by his disciples as the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the Lord himself says that Peter, as he became manifest, that is, in the confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, is the rock upon which the church is firmly founded. And he also tells us that the confession that Jesus is the Christ is the result of, and therefore the manifestation of, the fact that one is born of God. Whosoever confesseth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. So, in the light of Scripture itself, there can be no doubt at all
about the importance of the confession of the church that Jesus is the Christ. Thus also our catechism includes it, according to this Lord's Day, in those things which are necessary for a Christian to believe. From that point of view, too, I like to consider it this afternoon. Why must Jesus be the Christ? Why is it necessary that the church confess him? Not merely as Jesus, and not merely as Jesus who is the Son of God, but as the Son of God, who is Jesus, Jehovah, salvation, the Christ. What is the relation between Christ's office, Christ's anointing, and our salvation? Against that background, we call your attention, by way of beginning, to this confession that Jesus is the Christ. Let's notice in the first place the idea of his office. In the second place, the revelation of Christ's office. And in the third place, the partaking of his office. Christ, or according to the Old Testament, Messiah, indicates, as our catechism also tells us, that Jesus is the anointed. He is ordained, therefore, of God the Father, and anointed with the Holy Ghost to the threefold office of prophet, priest, and king. The question is, what is implied in that anointing? And what is implied, therefore, in that official name or title of the mediator, Christ? According to Scripture, and as our catechism also points out, the anointing implies two elements. First of all, the element of appointment, or authorization. An office bearer, the one who is anointed, is appointed. He is authorized in a certain calling, to perform a certain task, duty. And is not only appointed, but qualified. He's anointed. The Heidelberger says concerning Christ, with the Holy Ghost. So that the fact that Jesus is anointed, is the anointed, it means that as the Christ, the Son of God, who is Jesus, Jehovah's salvation is God's office bearer. He is ordained and qualified by God Himself. Not simply by the Father, as the first person of the Holy Trinity, is He appointed. And not simply is He anointed with the Holy Ghost, the third person of the Holy Trinity, but the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, anoints Jesus, the second person of the Holy Trinity in the flesh, the Son, as our mediator, as the revelation of Jehovah's salvation, Him, the triune God, appoints and qualifies to function as God's office bearer. He is, therefore, to function in behalf of God, upon God's authority, and for the sake of God's covenant and God's kingdom in the midst of the world. It's for that reason, too, that all the office bearers in the old dispensation looked ahead to Christ. They're all the types and shadows of Him. And as our Heidelberger indicates, in the new dispensation, all God's office bearers who are called Christians are reflections of Christ's office and of Christ's anointing. There were many anointeds in the old dispensation, and there are still many anointeds in the new dispensation who partake in the anointing of Christ, but Christ is the office bearer of the living God. And as such, He was revealed in time. As such, He was very beautifully and clearly revealed at the time of His baptism. He was there not anointed with oil, but literally with the Holy Ghost, who descended upon Him in the form of a dove. And He was appointed very plainly upon the authority of that voice from heaven, "Thou art My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now the question is, therefore, what is implied in that office? What's the idea of the office to which Christ is appointed, first of all? Then we may say that the main idea of the office and of an office bearer is the idea of derived or delegated authority in relation to God. The office bearer is one who is appointed by God and qualified and therefore authorized in the full sense of the word to function in the behalf of God and in God's name and by God's power in the midst of the world is to represent God visibly. The invisible God is represented in a visible officer in the visible world. And so that you may also say that to the office there are always two main aspects. In the first place, the office bearer stands in the position of service, of dependence, and of subjection in relation to the one who appoints him. That's the one side of his office. That's also true among men. The officer of the law, of our civil government, stands as far as the government that appoints him is concerned in a position of subjection, dependence, in a position of service in relation to that government. He functions on behalf of it, at their behest, according to their will, according to their law. So also in relation to God, an office bearer is first of all in a position of service with regard to the one who appoints him, and with regard to the domain over which he is appointed, his position is one of authority and power and right. You can express that in other ways. The office implies, on the one hand, the idea of privilege, and on the other, the idea of obligation. On the one hand, the office bearer stands in the position of being God's friend. On the other, his position is that of servant. He is God's friend servant. And from that point of view, we must remember, too, that the office is fundamentally one. We sometimes rather loosely speak of Christ's offices, his three offices. It's more correct to speak of his threefold office. He has one anointing and one office, and that one office has three aspects, three sides to it. Now, not three different offices. Those three aspects, according as the office concerns the whole man with mind and heart and will and strength, are the aspects of prophet, priest, and king. And underlying them is that one fundamental idea of a position of derived authority. From that point of view, we may also say that the very heart of the office is the priesthood. The office of priest is the office of holiness, of dedication, of devotion. According to that aspect of the office, the heart of the office bearer is united in living devotion and consecration to the heart of God. And because he is priest, consecrated to the living God, to his will, to his service, therefore he can be king and can rule as authorized by God in his name, in his power. And he can do that on the basis of the fact that he is prophet. The heart of the office is in the priesthood. In that, the heart of the office bearer is united to the heart of God. The basis of the office is in the office of prophet, according to which a man is filled with the living spiritual knowledge of the love of God. And upon that basis, in that consecration, the manifestation of the office is in the kingship, according to which the office bearer rules in God's domain in the name of, and upon the authority of, and by the power of the living God. And now, in order to understand that office of Christ, to understand the question, why is Jesus a prophet, priest, and king, and why must he be? What is the connection between our salvation and his being the Christ? Why must he function in that threefold way? To understand that question, I say, we must remember, first of all, that man was created an office bearer in relation to God that belongs to the revelation of Christ's office, that history, not just to the revelation of the office and of office bearers in general. It belongs to the revelation of Christ's office that man was originally created an office bearer of God. You can never see Christ's office apart from that. That's especially plain, beloved, from the point of view of our Heidelberg Catechism. The Catechism looks at the office of Christ solely from the point of view of its saving aspect. There's a broader side to that office. After we're saved, the office of Christ certainly does not end. He remains the Christ, the anointed of God, even after he saves his people, and even after when the new heavens and the new earth are created, even after that salvation is finally finished, Christ is still office bearer. You have just a little indication of that in the last part of the 32nd answer, when it speaks of reigning with Christ eternally over all creatures. But that's true of the whole office of Christ, eternally. He is our chief prophet, our only high priest, and our eternal king that never changes. But I say, the Catechism emphasizes especially the saving, the redeeming aspect of that office of Christ throughout. As prophet, he reveals to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption, the saving aspect. As priest, he redeems us by the one sacrifice of his body and makes continual intercession with the Father for us. As king, he governs us by his word and spirit and defends and preserves us. The saving aspect again. And especially from that point of view, you can only understand the office of Christ in the light of history, in the light of the historical fact that man, that the Christian, is by nature a lost office bearer, first of all. And Christ, as the anointed, comes to save that lost office bearer. And that implies, in turn, that man was created an office bearer. This is his original position. Because he was made in God's image, and by virtue of that image, whereby he was created in the knowledge of God, in righteousness and holiness, he stood immediately in covenant relation to God. He was God's friend servant. He was made to live in God's communion so that his heart was united to the heart of God. And he was made to live in God's service, to serve God, and not out of compulsion, but to serve God as his friend. That was his office, his one office. And in that one office of Adam and of man in Adam, you can distinguish those same three aspects. In harmony with the fact that God created man a thinking creature with a mind, with an intellect, and created him with that intellect in the living spiritual knowledge of God, man was, in the beginning, God's prophet. In harmony with the fact that God created man with that spiritual center of his being that we call his heart, and created him with that heart in true holiness, in the consecration of perfect love to Godward. Man was in the beginning God's priest. And in harmony with the fact that God created him with a will and with the strength that belongs with that will, the strength to execute that will. And God created him in true righteousness, that is, in perfect harmony with his own will. Man stood in the beginning in the position of being God's king. His mind was in fellowship with God's mind and received God's knowledge, so that he knew God and knew his will and knew his praises and could speak God's will and God's praises. He was prophet. His heart was filled with the love of God, stood in fellowship with God's heart, so that he consecrated himself and all that he was and all that God gave him to his friend sovereign. He was priest. And as such, because his will and his strength stood in the fellowship of and service of the will of God, subject, freely subject to the Most High, he was invested with authority and strength to reign over the earthly creation. That was Adam in paradise. He was not the highest. He was made, the scriptures tell us, a little lower than the angels. But in the earthly sphere, Adam in the beginning stood as God's prophet, priest, and king over the whole earthly creation. There's one more element
that we must mention in that connection in order to understand that man, not simply Adam, but man, was originally God's office bearer. Adam, as the office bearer of God in the earthly creation, stood in the position of head and in the position of authority and dominion, not only in relation to that creation as such, but in relation to the whole human race that was to come out of him. You can imagine that for a moment. That never took place, of course, that the human race was brought forth in the perfection of the first paradise. But if that had taken place, beloved, undoubtedly, Adam would have been head and king over the entire human race too. He represented a whole race of office bearers. He represented them judicially before the law of God. And he was also their head organically.
Just remember that. The human race is not ever, according to Scripture, simply a mass of individuals. And if you do not bear in mind that that was originally the relationship, that Adam was head, not over the earthly creation only, but over the whole human race, you can never understand how it is possible later on that Christ comes and stands not simply as an individual, but at the head of a whole redeemed race. That's a covenant conception, but that must be. It's always the thought of Scripture, beloved. And that's always the thought that's foremost in our confessions as far as our relation to Christ is concerned. That's the case also here. We are partakers of His anointing. Why? The Catechism says, by faith. What does that mean? That means that there is a relationship of head and members, head and body, between Christ and us. So that all the authority and all the right, the must and the may and the will and the can of our being God's office bearers is, as far as its source is concerned, in Christ. And it is in us only because of our union with Christ. Well, so was the relation also in the beginning. Adam was head. He was head of creation. He was head over the whole human race. And it was in Adam that the whole human race was created originally, office bearers of the living God. You see, they weren't there. No, they weren't. None of them appeared besides Adam and Eve until after the fall. That does not change the fact that before God, they were nevertheless all in Adam, both legally, so that he represented them before the bar of God's justice, and organically, so that all their life and existence would be derived out of Adam as their father. Whether he stood or whether he fell, he was their father. And then came the fact of sin. Must also understand that in order to see what our catechism says about the office of Christ, especially in its saving aspect, beloved. What about sin in relation to the office? Must remember, sin did not destroy the office as such. Could not. Man remains man. He didn't lose his mind. He kept it. Didn't lose his heart, his will, his strength. Kept it all. He remained a creature who was originally formed after God's image, and a creature who was, from that formal point of view, capable of bearing God's image, therefore. And that implies that he could not possibly get out of office. He couldn't. Just because he remained a creature with mind and will and heart, He had to be an office bearer. He remained a prophet, priest, and king. He still has knowledge. And he still consecrates himself. And it is even true, though that dominion, because of the curse, is severely spoiled and limited, it is even true that after the fall, he still rules. That doesn't change. And in all his action, therefore, he reveals himself as a prophet and a priest and a king. He still stood also before the obligation to function as God's office bearer. That too didn't change. What changed then? Sin changed the spiritual, ethical relation of that office bearer toward God. That changed. He didn't lose his office. No. He kept his office, but he became a prophet of the devil. His mind was shut up to the knowledge of God, to the truth of God. And it became open unto the lie. And he became, therefore, principally a false prophet. God is not in all his thoughts. He became a priest of the devil. The avenues of his heart became closed to the love of God. And that heart was no more devoted to God. And it became open to the love of sin and the love of darkness and all kinds of evil lust. And he remained king. But he became king under Satan, the prince of darkness. He set his will in rebellion against the living God and against God's will. And he subjected himself and his will and all his strength to the devil. And he reigned in that dominion of the earthly creation, in the devil's service, and in the name of the devil. And that office bearer must be redeemed. All the elect, because Christ does not come as office bearer to redeem all men, the whole race, the elect race. All the elect who were originally created in Adam as earthly office bearers in God's earthly service, who in Adam fell into the corruption of sin and death and became false office bearers. Office bearers of the devil, though they had still the obligation to be office bearers of the living God, they must all be redeemed and delivered as office bearers by Christ. That's salvation. Not just to go to heaven. To be a Christian now, that's salvation. To partake of Christ's anointing, which takes place
through his redemptive and delivering work. When he, as our chief prophet and eternal king and only high priest, redeems and delivers us as prophets from the darkness of sin into the glory of the perfect knowledge of God. The knowledge of God that is heavenly, that is far higher than any knowledge that Adam ever had. And when he, as our only high priest, through his one sacrifice and by means of his intercession, redeems and delivers us as priests from the enmity of our heart against the living God to the perfection, not of an earthly, but of an heavenly love of God. And when he, as king, our eternal king, redeems and delivers us as kings from the dominion of the devil to the victorious power of an eternal reign with Christ in the new heavens and the new earth, then we are partakers of his anointing, office bearers of the living God in him. Therefore, beloved, you have there the answer to the question, why must Christ function as office bearer? Because we fell and we cannot redeem or deliver ourselves. We must have Jesus. And that Jesus must deliver us in those three official aspects of our nature as prophets, priests, and kings. And therefore, Jesus himself must be the Christ. He must be the Christ because he must be authorized to save us. He must be the Christ, the anointed prophet, priest, and king of the living God, because he must have the power, the qualification to redeem and to deliver us, fallen office bearers, as the head of his elect people. Deliver us so that we become eternally and perfectly and on the level of the heavenly, the office bearers of the living God. That, beloved, is to be a Christian. And when we say, confess, that we are called Christians, as our Heidelberger has it, because we are partakers of his anointing, it means that we are delivered to the perfect knowledge and the perfect love and the perfect victory and reign of Christ, the tabernacle of God with men. To be a Christian now, beloved, means that by faith and in principle, only in beginning, we partake of that glorious anointing of Christ here in this earth. And therefore, our office here always stands in the sign of a battle against the lie and for the truth, a battle against the lusts of this present time and the enmity of this present world, in the cause of the love of God and his will, a battle against sin and against Satan, in the cause of the righteousness and truth of the living God in Christ. And presently, those who are here Christians in beginning, because they are partakers of that anointing, by faith will be fully delivered. Then we shall know fully, shall know perfectly, shall know forever, shall know without any danger of ever being overcome or ever falling again from that position. Shall know in joy, in love, in eternal bliss, what it is to be an office bearer of the living God in Christ Jesus. Amen.
Lord our God, apply unto our hearts thy word, cause it to sink in.